If you have your Bible with you, I ask you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. Perhaps you feel like you don't need to. You know this verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I wish there were a way that we could hear this as if for the first time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or have everlasting life. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have already heard and read and sung. We thank you, Father, that there is a throne of grace. We thank you that we come this morning in prayer to the God who saves, and we exalt the Savior who seeks and saves that which is lost. And Father, we come because the Spirit of God has quickened us, and he has given to us and pointed us to that access through Christ to the Father. And do magnify, we pray today, your saving work, not only in the lives of those who are being baptized, but in the lives of every believer here. And Father, we pray that it would be even today all who gather here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've often wondered through the years as I have contemplated certain aspects of greatness, if the person who was participating in that event or activity recognized or realized the significance of what they were doing or writing or saying. Did Da Vinci know when he put that last brushstroke on the Mona Lisa that people would be studying it and looking at it for hundreds of years? Did Lou Gehrig know when he gave his Luckiest Man speech some 80 years ago, whatever it was, that people would be taking that apart and talking about it as the greatest speech in sports or whatever the case? Did Paul McCartney know when he wrote Yesterday that this would go down as one of the great songs of modern time? Did they recognize that what they were doing would be looked at and read and studied and talked about for decades or even centuries? Now, this morning, we are going to take a look at what I will be bold to call the best known and most discussed conversation of all time. Now, I think that's the case. I can't really prove it, can I? I can't quantify it. It is in the midst of this conversation that arguably the best known and most beloved words of all time were spoken. Now, this conversation, and really we're going to look at just one part of this conversation, I'll reference other portions of it. This conversation begins with a desire for privacy. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now, why did he come at night? Well, it wasn't just because he got off work and that was the only time that they could meet. He came at night because he didn't want anyone to see him. He didn't want other people to know about this. In fact, the only other times that Nicodemus is mentioned in John's gospel, it references that he's the one who came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was the nighttime, private, secret disciple, and the Word of God points us to that. He comes at night desiring secrecy, but it is in the midst of this secret conversation that words are spoken that have given hope and life and light to millions in this past 2,000 years. Now, this conversation that takes place between Nicodemus and Jesus contains some of the most striking language to be found anywhere in literature and certainly anywhere in the Word of God. It's here that we are told such things as, if we would enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit goes wherever he wills. All of those things come in the midst of this conversation. It is in this discussion, as this man comes to Jesus, and he kind of begins, he gives an opening salvo in the conversation. We know that you are a man come from God, for no one could do the things that you do except God were with him. And Jesus immediately begins to deal with him on these matters of eternal life. And Jesus, in this discussion, presents himself to this man, and because this is part of Holy Scripture, to all of humanity thereafter, as God's only means of saving sinners, even good, moral, religious sinners. Now, as we come to the text this morning, there are four things I want to bring out and apply. And the first is, I want to consider the affectionate ground of our salvation. Secondly, the effectual means of our salvation. Thirdly, the duty required of our salvation. And finally, the grand hope promised in our salvation. First of all, consider the affectionate ground of our salvation. Now, I'm going to begin by asking a question that is associated with all of this. It's not explicit in the text, but I do want to say something about it, and that is, what do I mean by salvation, and why do we need it? Salvation is Bible language. So if you're here today and you've never been in a Christian church, you've no doubt heard Christians talk about this thing about saved. You need to get saved. And maybe you came here with some vague thought that maybe I need to go to church because I need to get saved, whatever that means. What does it mean to be saved? What do we need to be saved from? What is it? Well, to be saved means to be brought from a place of danger to a place of safety, right? That's what it means to get saved. You're in a burning house and the fireman saves you. It means he got you out of the place of danger, brought you to a place where there is no fire. You're drowning in the water. Somebody comes and they save you. That is, they rescue you from drowning. Now, what does this mean biblically? Well, the Bible begins, literally, the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. We are confronted with the reality of a creator God. And he is the God who was here, or who was there before there was a there, before there was anything or anywhere, an eternal, self-existing, holy, just God. And this God created the world, and into this world he placed a man and a woman. Now, this man and his wife, the Bible tells us, rebelled against God, they disobeyed God, and they brought into this world everything that we would call sin and misery. And all the sin and misery that we experience every day is as a result of that event that took place at the beginning. All the sickness, all the death, all the war, all the ignorance, all the hatred, all the abuse, all the prejudice, everything that hurts and harms and demeans, all that makes us destroy ourselves and others, all that separates us from that which is from God and all that is good is here as a result of sin. And that sin is not simply out there, you know, committed by those people. Ew, you know, those people. And depending on who you are, the they are. It may be you. You may be the they, according to who we're talking about. Sin is not something that's just committed by those people. It's in us. It's in all of us. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible declares that the wages of this sin, of our sin, is death. And so the Bible would tell us we have a heart problem. We have a God problem. Because the God before whom we will all one day stand, and that is a reality that you cannot get away from, even if you say you're an atheist, well, I'm sorry, you're still going to stand before the God that you deny. We will all one day stand before God, the God before whom we must give an account for all of our life and for all of our crimes against him, internal and external, thought, word, and deed. That God is the judge of the living and the dead. And he is holy and righteous, and he must uphold his law and his own holiness and his own honor in the judgment of sinners. Now, the death that is promised, the wages of sin is death, is not only physical. It's why there is physical death, but it points to something far deeper and more horrifying, spiritual and eternal. A death in which we never really die, a perishing, as this own text talks about, where we face the wrath of God due to our sins for all eternity. And you begin, I just said words that many of us have heard hundreds of times, but let those words really sink in. if there is indeed this holy God and you have sinned against him and you must give an account to him, and if your sins are not forgiven and not atoned for, and if you do not have a perfect righteousness, you will face his wrath forever. Now, what this text tells us is not simply that the people of the world have sinned. It tells us that the people of the world have hope. For God's determination was not first and foremost to respond to the sin of the world with promised judgment, but it was that the people of the world might find hope and find life and find joy and find peace and find salvation. That is, that they might be delivered, brought from that place of danger to a place of safety and security. That is, that they might be saved. So that's a little background. But what we're asking under this heading is why? What was it in God that would provide this salvation and that would offer it as a gift, as a free gift for the world, that is, for rebel sinners? And note what I asked. I did not ask, what was it in us that drew God to do this? You know what the answer is for that? Nothing. There was nothing in us that drew this out. But there was something in God that brought about a way, a plan, by which those in rebellion and those in sin and in unbelief might find a perfect righteousness before him. And do you know what the answer for all of that is? It's right there in the text. It was love. Love, one of the hymns we sing, love brought him down to us. It was his thirst for our salvation. Love caused his incarnation. The foundational reason why anyone is saved, the reason why salvation was accomplished and offered freely to all, is because the God against whom we have sinned, the God we have ignored, the God we may have hated, the God whom we have denied, the God whom we have refused to believe despite his many commands to do so, that God, out of love, provided salvation. And he not only loved, he loved in a certain way. He so loved. He loved in a way, and he loved so extravagantly, and he loved so thoroughly. The Bible is bold to declare of him that he is love. He embodies all that love is in God. The God against whom we have sinned is not only holy and righteous and just, but he is merciful and gracious and forgiving, so that the Bible asks the question, who is a pardoning God like you? We could even ask, who is a loving God like you? And he loved, the Bible says, the world, the cosmos. We looked at world a couple of weeks ago, different word for world, ion, or the eons that are in this the current age in which we live. But this is the word cosmos, and it can mean the universe. It can mean the physical world. But most generally, it means the inhabitants of the earth, men and women, the boys and girls, the human race. As one has said in their exposition of this word, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. So that when we talk about the world in this text, that's what we're talking about. It doesn't mean the beauty of the world, the canyons and the mountains and the streams and the birds and the incredible beauty of that God so loved tulips and daffodils and mountains and streams and, you know, when it says God so loved the world, he meant the mass of humanity alienated from God and hostile to the cause of Christ. That's what the Bible means when it says that he loved the world. Now, this world, the Bible tells us, and the things of this world are opposed to God. No shock there. It is hostile to him. It's hostile to the advancement of the kingdom. It rebels against God. It strives to seduce people. It blinds eyes and steals affection from God. And when I say that that's the world, I don't mean it's not like there's some disembodied entity floating out there somewhere in the ether called the world. Now, you know who does that? People do that. So let me say this. God has never loved a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, we could say apart from the Lord Jesus, who was not of the world. Everyone that God has ever loved has been a part of a system, has participated in that system, is the means by which hostility toward God and His law has been perpetuated. The world promotes pride and lust. And the text is telling us that God has responded to all of this, not with wrath preeminently, but with love. The greatest love, the richest love. And as we will see, the emphasis of the text is not simply upon the fact of God's love, but again, it is the manner of that love, the magnificence of that love. It's not just said that God loved the world. It says that He so loved the world. And we can hear that in two ways. You know, sometimes you say, I love you so much. And we mean somehow we're trying to quantify the amount of love, like little brown bunny and his child there. I love you to the moon and back. I thought I came up with that. And I read Little Brown Bunny the other day to my granddaughter. And I realized, oh, I thought I came up with all. But no, Little Brown Bunny did ahead of me, I guess. And we can say in a sense, God loves the world so much. But the text really means thusly or in this manner. I bring all of that to say this. In a few moments, we will celebrate the saving work of God in the lives of two young ladies who grew up here. I've known them their entire lives. From the time that we knew their mothers were expecting them, this congregation has prayed for the very things that we now witness. So, Lord, please, when Katie, you were in the womb, you know, like we do every Wednesday night, if you're here, please give a safe delivery. And Michaela, I don't know if we knew boy or girl at the time, but Lord, please give a safe and healthy delivery. But Father, may it be as they grow up under the sound of the gospel that they will respond. And some have even said that we would celebrate together their baptism and their joining together with this congregation. And so today we are celebrating their salvation. And in their baptism, they are celebrating, or they are declaring their cleansing of their sin. We're celebrating what God has done for them in Christ. We are going to hear their determination to follow Jesus together with us as we strive together toward glory. But why is all of this happening? You see, their testimony declares that this is not of themselves. This isn't happening simply because they were raised in America and raised in a Christian home and they're just doing the next thing. They are here and we are here and others will join them today for one simple reason, because God so loved the world. If God had not loved the world, there would be no gospel, no Bible, no churches, no conversions, and certainly no baptisms. The reason why we baptize are many, but the reason why there is baptism is because God so loved the world. And it's because He loved it in this way. So consider, secondly, the effectual means of our salvation. So how did God love us? I'll answer it simply. God loved us in the most loving way imaginable. So if I were to ask you, how do you want God to love you? You may answer, well, with peace and prosperity and health and ease and all of the rest. But if I were to ask you, how do you need God to love you? You see, 1,000 years from now, it's not going to matter how healthy you were in this life. 1,000 years from now, it's not really going to matter whether you live to be 50 or 70 or 90 or 102. But what will matter 1,000 years from now, and as we will sing in a few moments, 10,000 years from now, is whether or not God loved us through His Son. You see, what you need is for this God, this holy, sovereign God of whom we have spoken, this righteous God, to provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. That is a means by which you could have peace with Him and know Him and enjoy Him in this dark world and into eternity. And that could never come from you. And it can never come from your parents or from the church or from baptism or any other ritual. It will never come about by any means other than God providing for you what he did in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 5 that God demonstrated or proved his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, that you didn't have to clean yourself up, you didn't have to alter your life first in order for God to love you. While we were yet sinners, and in that same context, while we were enemies, he gave his son. God doesn't give his son to good people who deserve it. He brought his son, his only begotten son, his unique son, his one and only son, into the world. Now, he is the one to whom all judgment will be given. He is the one who will sit upon the throne and call all humanity before him on the last day. He was given. He left heaven. He entered the womb of a virgin, the second person of the Trinity. And he lived a loving, perfect, righteous life of obedience, and then was lifted up upon a cross, and on that cross he suffered the wrath of God, that through him our sins might be covered. And in that great transaction, he provides or will offer to us the fullness of his own righteousness. God provided salvation through this gift, the gift of his son, so that in his name we declare life and forgiveness. He was declared righteous before God, and that very righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, is given to us in this salvation. In him, all the demands of the law are met, and through him, we can be cleansed from all that the law could not do, all that religion could not do. And we are meant to look upon this with joy and wonder. What love is this? I mean, hymn writers have been trying for 2,000 years to outdo each other in describing through human prose and poetry the wonder of the love of God. And nobody has yet so captured it that we simply say, that's it, that's the last hymn. Hundreds and thousands have written hundreds of thousands and more hymns in very different languages and cultures throughout 2,000 years. To answer the question, what love is this? And Paul argues in Romans 5 about that this love is so, it's so odd. It's so unlike our love. It's so unhuman. So he says, which of you would die for a friend, or which of you would die for a good man? And we can, right? We can wrap our minds around. And there are people out there, they said, Jim, would you lay down your life for? I'd say, yes, I mean, not that wouldn't be hard, but sure, I would do that. Lay down my life for my wife, lay down my life for my kids and some of my friends, and you know. But which of us would lay down our life, as it were, gladly for those who hate us and what we stand for? For those who disregard us? What about those who are opposed to all that we love and hold dear and precious? Who loves like that? The Father does. And he loved like that through the gift of his righteous Son. So I want to make sure we don't misunderstand what the text is saying. God did give his Son. But Jesus was not a passive victim. He was not merely submitting to the Father's will. He delighted to do what he was doing. He was invested as God with his own sovereignty. I lay down my life. And I have the power to take it up again. No one takes it from me. And not only is this Jesus active in our salvation by means of his perfect life and death and resurrection, in which he took upon the curse and rose again, all that does, but Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus himself is active in the application of our salvation. So that the Bible says he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He bids people to come to himself. All you that are weary and heavy laden, come to me. All you who are thirsty, come and drink. Come to me for mercy. Call upon my name, the Bible says. So that when the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, it means the name of the Lord Jesus. Call upon my name, for I shall save my people from their sins. And so again, I ask, why are we here? Why have we come to church and sung hymns and prayed? Why will we witness the baptism of two new converts? Why are there old converts here? Why are there baptisms? Well, we have answered because of the love of God, but we answer more fully now because of the gift of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus were not who he is and did not do what he has done, if he was not doing what he is doing, and that is even today all over the world, he is seeking and saving that which is lost. If he did not live a perfect life and die upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God, there would be not a single church, no converts, no baptism. And it's not only because he accomplished what he did 2,000 years ago, but because in answer to a cry of two young women now that we celebrate today, and put your own self in there and remember your own day and your own date, you cried out one day and you called on his name. And because he is a living Savior at the right hand of the throne of God, he sought and he saved. So this baptism is a celebration that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. Thirdly, let's consider the duty required for our salvation. What must I do to be saved? The Bible says, not just know what God has done. You see, I've just explained to you. So if you're here and you can comprehend my language, you know what God has done. But that doesn't mean you're saved. You need to trust him. You need to believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. We read it this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This chapter ends with the words, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now this statement, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is rooted in, I'm going to call it really like a little sermon, a little mini sermon that Jesus preaches from Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers chapter 21, we read, well, I mean, what for some, if you're not a believer and you've never heard this, that's really going to sound weird, but let me tell you what happened. Numbers chapter 21 took place thousands of years prior. Moses is with the people of Israel and they're out there during their time of wilderness wandering. And they were griping and complaining. And God sent a mini judgment of this really horrific judgment. And he sent serpents, snakes. Can you imagine almost anything more terrifying? If I had like a big aquarium full of venomous snakes and was holding it up and I dropped it and all of a sudden they just start, we would all be screaming like little girls. I mean, we would all be, there'd be a race to the, you know, get as far away as quickly. I mean, some of you might go, oh, cool, you know, but I think most of us, if that happened, we would get out of here lickety-split, right? And these serpents were coming through and they were biting and they were killing people and that fiery venom was destroying lives. And the people are like, hey, what do we do? And God gave this instruction, make an image of a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole and lift it up and bid the people to look. No. Yeah. Well, how is that going to save anybody? How is it that that thing, that cursed thing lifted up and looking at it is going to save us? Well, listen, you do what God says. You don't have to understand all the dynamics of it. God made a promise. Believe that promise and you will be well. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, that is, looks to him with faith, that is, who trusts, you know, so how, you try to explain it. All right, Jim, are you saying that a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago and was lifted up on a wooden pole, nailed there, is the means by which all that's wrong with the world will be made right? Yes, it is. And that's what God says. And you just need to believe it. And the way you believe it is by looking at Him. Not to yourself, not to your works, but look to Him. They had to believe God. The people in the wilderness had to believe God. A promise was made. Look and live. Don't look and you will die. Simply trust. Simply believe. I'm not going to figure out all the mechanisms of it. They had to believe God. They'd gotten into this mess because they did not believe. Because they would not submit. Because they had rebelled and the wages of that sin was death. But a free gift was offered. And now Jesus is offered up. Now, John's gospel, many of you are aware of this, the whole purpose of John writing this gospel is so that we would believe. John writes toward the end, John 20, at verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So here's my question. What is your response to the greatness of God's love? Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about those people who hear the words of Jesus and do nothing. So some of you, for hundreds of times, Christ has been offered to you, and you've done nothing. You haven't looked to Him. You haven't looked away from yourself. You haven't trusted in Him because you haven't wanted to. But what today will be your response to the greatness of God's love? What will be your response to the one lifted up? Will you look to him and live? You see, that too is the reason why we're here. Because God, by his grace, gave us ears and gave us eyes. Because when the gospel was given by God's grace and for his glory, we believed. For these two and the other testimonies, I hope you've read them. And they all will tell the story of the time in their life, the hour as it was that they first believed. Whether or not they know the exact hour or not, that's not the issue. But what happened is that one day this Savior, whom they had heard of over and over and over and over again, became precious to them. And it wasn't simply that people loved and prayed and some of us preached. God was doing something. The Christ, who they had allowed to pass by hundreds of times, suddenly became precious. And they needed him, and they wanted him, and they cried out. And however exactly they said it, I love the language of one of the men in the Gospels, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or in the language of one of our hymns, I need you, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. I need the cleansing fountain. I need this grace and mercy that I have heard of. I want life and not death. Heaven and not hell. And the only way I can have this is to look to you, Lord Jesus. So what is the reason we are baptizing? Why is there a church? Why are there testimonies? Because a loving God gave the gift of a Savior, and that Savior has been warmly embraced. See, it wouldn't be a church if there weren't believers. I'm speaking in a very human part here. But nobody... Yeah, but no believers. Well, there's no believers, and there's no converts, there's no baptism, there's no church, there's no Lord's Supper. And the reason we enjoy all of these things is because we have looked to Him away from self, away from sin, away from the world, to the only Savior of sinners. And now, very quickly, the grand hope promised in our salvation, that they should not perish, but have eternal life. Here was a promise made to this religious man, trusting in his own righteousness, trusting in the law, that if he would look upon the Lord Jesus as his only hope, as that one promised by God, if he would believe upon this one lifted up upon the tree, then he would not perish. Nicodemus might have thought, "Where are you saying I'm on my way to perishing? I'm a leader among the Jews. I'm the teacher of Israel." Yeah, and you need to be born again. You should not perish, will not perish, but have possessed, beginning now and into eternity, eternal life. He would not perish. That's the way, same way of saying he would not be condemned. He would not go to hell. The guilt of his sin would not meet him on the last day when he stood before a holy God. And have you ever wondered about what that's going to be like? Everybody here who's a Christian, you have some idea of your sin, right? When was the last time you sinned? And you're going to stand before a holy God who knows everything. Do you ever fear that? But listen, this is the promise. If you have believed upon his son, you shall not perish. You'll not be condemned. The guilt of your sin will not meet you. The just penalty for all of your sins has been laid upon another. And in Nicodemus' case, the very one speaking to him, I who speak to you am he, as he said to the woman at the well. I will provide a means so that you will not perish. I will give you the righteousness that the law could not give. I will take the penalty that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away. You shall not perish. The word means, perish means to be undone, to be destroyed. Again, in the context, it means that hell that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. That place where there is and ever will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the whole world in its rebellion, we say, deserves to go there in order that the justice of a holy God would be satisfied. But God looked upon that world on its way to perishing and provided a way that it would not be condemned. He provided in his love and by the gift of his son the means and the only means by which hell-deserving sinners shall not, the idea is, shall not perish, shall not under any circumstances perish. Not so that they might not perish. I mean, who knows? Flip of the coin. No, they shall not under any means. Those who look to Jesus, despite all of their sin and all their failure and everything else, if the Son has set you free, if the Son has taken away the guilt of your sin, you really belong to God. You're not going to perish. But they shall now possess, now, eternal life, everlasting life. And that means more than to be alive. You know, I want to sound like one of these motivational posters out there that says, you know, there's more to life than being alive. And some people are alive, but they don't really live, you know, that kind of a thing. But life means, in the Bible sense, more than being alive. Life, fullness of life. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The richness and enjoyment and a vigor of life is more than not perishing. You see, if you understood hell and if the promise of the gospel was simply, you shall not perish, you'd be like, whew. When I was knocked down with COVID a few weeks ago, first or second night when I realized that's what I had. And I've read enough of the news out there and all the scary reports of men in my condition, of my age and heart, all that stuff, that I might die. I was lying in bed that one night. I thought, I might die from this. I might be dead in a few days. I might be in a hospital. I might be on a ventilator. And if the word had come from an angel and simply said, you shall not die, I thought, well, that's great. But see, if you're saying to yourself here, listen, you have a disease. You have a disease of sin. The wages of that is death. And if God simply said to you, listen, there's no hell. I'm going to destroy hell. That would be really good news. But the good news is not simply not hell. It's a fullness of life. And sometimes the gospel is presented as simply not hell. But the joy is life, eternal life, everlasting, a fullness of joy in the presence of God, a foreverness with him in this life and the life to come. So this is what we celebrate today. This is what we celebrate whenever we gather on the Lord's Day. We gather on the Lord's Day because this Jesus, given by the loving Father, not only died, but rose and sent his Spirit on the first day of the week, which is why we gather on the first day of the week. He rose on the first day of the week, sent his Spirit on the first day of the week, and he has delivered us from the wrath to come, and he has given to us eternal life. And that's so significant that every week for the rest of our life, we want to gather and celebrate that. We want to talk about it and sing about it and hear about it and praise about it and pray about it and talk about it and all of the rest. He has delivered us from the wrath to come, and he has given to us the gift of eternal life. So somebody said, why are there churches? And I can't answer this. There's a lot of buildings out there that are churches that aren't, I'm not talking about the fake stuff. I'm not talking about the lifeless stuff. I'm talking about when there are really gatherings together of people who were born into this world, born in their sins, dead in their sins and trespasses, and they now are looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. They believed on him. And that's why there are churches like this. And this is why there are and will be until Jesus comes, baptisms. This is why we give this message over and over. We come back to this. Yes, we want to know more of God. That's why we gather. We want to know more of his will. We want to navigate with the knowledge of the truth of these dark days. But that's not why. It's not the fundamental reason, when I'm saying why we gather. We gather because of the promise of life. Rooted in God's love. Rooted in the gift of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and promise to all who will believe. All who will trust. Who will, as these have done, call upon his name. And so we celebrate that now. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever. I grew up in church and I've rejected, whoever. Well, from a Muslim background, whoever. You don't know my sin. Whoever. Whoever believes. I'm not an American. Well, whoever, this is not American. I'm not white. This isn't white. It's not middle class. It's whoever. Young, old. Everybody here needs a Savior. Some are going to remember and rejoice afresh that they have found that Savior. All might find him if they will look to him. When that brass serpent was on the tree, everyone who looked to it lived. Look to him today and you'll live. Well, let's pray.